Thank you, Jay. Good morning, men. The morning session is fairly full of information, and it's an important one. It's called the cycle of addiction. It helps us understand some of the way that God has designed us and how that plays into our sexuality and our struggle with it. Wow, it's just good to be here this morning, and we want to welcome you, but we also want to welcome all those who are calling in. And I know there's some wives that are listening, so we welcome you as well. But men, it's a wide variety of men from a distance that covers a wide area that are calling in. We hear it continually. I wish there'd be a way of knowing who all is calling in and where they're at, but welcome to all of you who are listening in. Our mission is to pursue personal purity, and this scripture keeps coming up in this program because it is so important. It is just vital. When we look at who we are as men, and God has a plan for us, and in fact, here it says it is His will. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. God wants us to live pure lives, set apart for Him, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not like the world's handling things in passionate lust, those people who do not know God. God created us to be full. God created us to be full. But one of the things that's so important for us to understand is this, is it doesn't matter who you are and what life you're living, there are going to be lots of unmet needs in this world. God has created this world in a place where Adam and Eve could thoroughly enjoy it. The Garden of Eden had all the good food they wanted to eat. It was perfect in every way for them. But God had also created them with choice, and He has created us with choices as well. But because of that fall, life is going to be full of unmet needs for every single one of us. We've got to realize it's not just us. It's not just me. It's all of us. And because He created us to be full, it produces an emptiness and a hurting, and we become thirsty for something more. And because of that, it drives us to pursue feeling good about life. And sometimes we don't feel good about life. The pursuit of life under control requires that a man address the issue of addictions and fractional addictions, the little areas that grip us and grab us. Behind every addiction is a compelling urge to feel good and to avoid pain, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain. You know, God created us to be full, and yet we find life to be empty, we're hurting, we're thirsty, and we wonder what's going on here. So because of that empty, thirsty feeling, we end up with that pain internal, and we don't know what to do with it, and it frustrates us. And so in our pursuit of feeling good, we sometimes discover masturbation, or we discover pornography. And what it does is it gives us this temporary feeling of life is okay, but it is so temporary. And then we move on, and that gives us relief for a short while. And that relief moves us to, then we feel bad about it. It's a relief that gives us a temporary feeling of okay, but then after it's over, we feel bad about it. And then there's a relapse, and we keep on going into this cycle of addiction. We go back and we do it again, and it's what it says there is there's diminishing returns. Every time we do something like that, when we satisfy our sexual drives through porn or through masturbation, it just makes us feel worse and worse and worse, and we don't get the same high. This is true of all addictions, and that's why with the diminishing returns, we keep going further and further into more and more heavier porn, or we come up with different ways to just feel better about ourselves, and after a while we realize it's not working, and we feel awful about ourselves. And there's a reason why. We'll look at it. So what are the drivers in addiction in men? Boredom, ordinariness, emptiness. We like life to be exciting, but a lot of life is not exciting. A lot of life is getting up in the morning, making coffee, and going to work, or going to work and drinking coffee at work, or what? Okay. It's just everyday life. And we come home to the same wife over and over and over again, and somehow we fail to realize that life is just ordinary, and we must learn to delight in everyday ordinariness. We must, because God has a plan for that. But we have to receive satisfaction from it. But we get into this boredom, this ordinariness, and this emptiness, and then we think there has to be something more. And then the unfilled needs create hurt and pain internally, and then shame because of what we're doing to deal with it. And this is a big one. We'll look at it. Self-pity and anger. What happens when we move through this cycle and we go into this shame, and then we start feeling sorry for ourselves. And we get angry about it. Childhood abuses is another one. We're going to be looking at these here. So let's look at boredom and ordinariness and emptiness. Even Solomon experienced it. In Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, our insight into a man's struggle to cope with life that seems meaningless. you read it and you go, yeah, here he was a man who had everything. Israel's king, the wisest, the richest. It says he made silver to flow like stones. He had everything that he could have wanted. He tried everything. And he says, it's all vanity. So it's the importance of realistic expectations, man, to just know that life is ordinary. And there's going to be, and to be content with some of the simpler things in life instead of thinking we always have to be on a high. Shame is a big one. And then we already went over these. Here's the second one. Unfilled needs are hurt. It makes a man thirsty. And then his pursuit of that produces pain. Understanding that unmet needs cannot be met by sex. It cannot. And yet trying to meet them this way is a really destructive process. And men are pursuing this at an intense rate. Understanding this can help you avoid going down this pathway. How about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman? She was trying to meet her unmet relational needs and her emotional needs with men. And she had tried 5 different men, and the one she's living with now wasn't her husband. And she just kept going back and thinking, it'll be another man. And now she met another man. Maybe it would be this man. You know, she came to the well at a time of day when the rest of the women weren't there. Why? Because of shame. Because of shame. And you know, so many times, us men are driven to try and medicate our shame. Jesus was showing her and showing us that shame needs need to be met through a spiritual solution, not through trying one more thing to feel good about ourselves. So rather than condemning her to make life workable, Jesus pointed her to the foundation of the real solution, and it's still the same, a return to intimacy with God. Brothers, we talked about that last week, how that God designed sex to give us a concept of the kind of relationship he wants to have with us. He and us, we and him. It is a beautiful picture. And to understand that God can be known. He knows us, and he wants us to know him. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they might know you, the only true God, and your Son, whom you've sent. And so he introduced her to the source of living water, that she wouldn't be thirsty anymore. And she says, give it to me, and he did. Did she have to still come to the well? Yes, but she could come without shame. She could come with her head up high. Even though she had walked down a path of shame, when she met the Redeemer, she no longer had to hide her head in shame. She knew that if she show up with the rest of the women, they'd be pointing at her and talking about her, and she knew she was a person that nobody else wanted to be around. We got to learn the same lessons. She was trying to make sex more than it was. She was hurting empty inside. And when we're hurting and empty inside, sometimes we try to make sex more than God ever intended it to be. So shame is a self-loathing that flows from believing that you're an unworthy person. And it's a powerful influence to addictive behavior. Alan Meyer had done a survey in one of their early Valiant Man programs, and there was, I think there was like 70 men there, and so we're going to look at some diagrams, and these diagrams will show the degree that of men that struggle with these issues. And they discovered that a number of men live with levels of shame that in some cases greatly affect their daily lives. So here's one of them. How important is it? They were asked this question. How important is it to manage sexual pressure in a way that God is honored? So as you look at that, anywhere from 2 and up means that there's a very favorable response. 1 and 2, they're saying not much. But from 2 on up. And so the majority of the men said it's important for them to manage their sexual pressures in a way that God would be honored. So how strong would you rate your love, your current love for God? And once again, very positive response. Yes, I have a strong love for God. Then it says, how strongly are you feeling the need for more control over your sexual thoughts? Well, look at that. It says, yes, a very strong need to have more control over my sexual thoughts. Very, very positive response from 1 to 5. High. 0 is just a few. And then look what it says here. To what degree are you disappointed with yourself over your failure to manage your sexuality? 76% of the men were disappointed with themselves because of their ability to handle their sexuality well. Boy, that speaks loudly. And I was thinking as we were driving over here, I'm going, how can this message get out further and further to more and more people? Because you see, when you have men who are struggling with shame and feeling a failure over themselves, and is it any wonder, you know, originally, the designers of the Quest for Authentic Manhood, Robert Lewis, he designed it because he saw that women were the ones who were more spiritually hungry than men. I'm just grateful. I'm just amazed that at 5:30 in the morning, 145, 150 men will show up. That's amazing to me. But it shows to me that we have in our community men who really want truth and they want to step up to the plate and they want to be the spiritual leaders. That's awesome. But he was seeing that in his evangelical church, it was full of women, and the women were the ones who were hungry. The men would be laid back and didn't want to participate. And the thought came to Alan Meyer is the very reason that is a, not just at Robert Lewis's church, that's across the board, that women seem to have a greater hunger for spirituality. And you know, maybe some of you experience that pressure. Your wives, you know your wives want you to step up to be a godly man and to be the father, to be the wife, to be the husband, to be the spiritual leader of your home. And we struggle. And here's what Alan Meyer said. He said, he started thinking, all the men were saying, yeah, I wanted to have a closer walk with God. I have a love for God and everything else. But then here it comes, to what degree are you disappointed with yourself over your failure to manage your sexuality? And it's off the charts. And what he was saying is he believes that the reason why men don't step up to the plate is because they are ashamed. They feel shame and they don't feel worthy of having a relationship with God. Surely God can't accept me for the way I am. For my bondage to masturbation, or I'm into porn or whatever, and so they're full of shame, so they don't step up to the plate. I think there's a lot of truth to that, and here the evidence here in this questionnaire was strong. To what degree are unclean sexual thoughts causing you to feel separated from God? 73% of the men, you know, who said that I really want a relationship with God. Listen, brothers, God gave us our sexuality. He made us. He knows how we're wired. That's why he tells us in that very first beginning verse, he wants us to learn to know how to control our bodies, to know how to possess them in purity and honor. And then we don't need to feel ashamed. But if the shame is there, there's healing for shame. There is healing for shame. To what degree does your struggle with your sexuality damage your confidence as a man of God? Once again, 74%, way up there. It's consistent, brothers. All of these responses speak to the issue of shame and its impact on male sexuality. Is it any wonder when men feel shame that they feel like they can't step up to be the spiritual leaders of their homes and in their churches? Recently, we had a small group gathering, and it was so fascinating. This just really bumped me. But one of the men said there, in growing up, he knew that the leaders of his church were living in moral failure. And he says that, if they're living in moral failure, how can they lead the church? And I got to thinking about that as well, and I've thought about this for years. I oftentimes believe that that's part of the struggle with our churches. Men who they had failure in their youth and in their teen years, and they never knew how to get over their shame. And then they're put in leadership, and now what do? They have a hard time dealing with sexual issues because they've never lived in victory themselves. Does that make any sense at all? I think it's pretty big. I really do think it's big. Masturbation and pornography can be both addictive behaviors and addictive drivers as they fuel feelings of shame. You know, I was standing at a men's conference one time. I was standing beside a friend of mine who was a church leader who I really looked up to, and the speaker had spoke on masturbation. He after it was over, he turned to me. He says, "Jason," he says, "I've never been able to conquer this," and I'm going, "Oh," and it was such an admission. He was wanting to confess it. He was wanting to deal with it. And I admired him for that. Marriage doesn't take care of the problem. Okay? It's us learning to understand why we're fueled that way and why we're going that direction. Distortions have consequences. It impacts a man's sense of dignity, his spirituality. And he becomes a danger to women and children. I'm working on the material for the symposium, and I'm struggling, brothers, because there's so much that needs to be said, and I don't know how to put it into a compact time. So you can pray for me on that. But we're dealing with sexual abuse, and the statistics tell us that it's fairly high. And what are we going to do about this? How can we raise up a godly generation that will be responsible so that our women and children are safe? It's a damage to understanding of true intimacy with wives and with God. Marriages are robbed of their vitality and their viability, and then we don't have the generational example to the next generation. So what when we look at guilt and shame, what's the difference? Guilt and shame are two different things. And there's the guilt is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Shame is the condemnation of the enemy. Okay, when we do something that we are ashamed of, and we actually have done something, that makes us guilty, and then we're ashamed of it. That's true guilt. That is accurate shame. And then what we can do is we can do something about it. It's about behavior. It's about wrong choices. But what happens is when we make wrong choices, and it is about behavior, we move it in ourselves, we move it into identity. Well, I did something bad, I am bad. I made a mistake, I am a mistake. Those are the shame statements. And what we need to understand is when there's guilt, we can deal with it biblically. And that is confession. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say no sin, we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sin, there's two parts that God says. He is faithful and he is just to forgive the action of the sin and the motivation, or to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the very motive of why we did what we did. It was because we wanted to feel good. We wanted our own way. And we were finding answers to our hurt and pain in ways that God wanted to fulfill instead of finding it on our own. But in shame, we internalize it. We keep it inside. And you know, small group is a great place to get rid of shame. To know that there's going to be a group of men around you who will understand that you can honestly, accurately say, you know, I'm struggling with this. And you'll have other men who say, I know. And we'll come around you, and we can hold each other accountable. We can pray for each other. We can bless you. We can bless each other. So we can relieve. We can get rid of the guilt. The goal is to experience forgiveness. And when we experience forgiveness, the shame goes away. But if we internalize it and we never release it, then we keep on experiencing pain. And once again, we go back into that cycle of addiction. When we confess and we get guilt relieved because of Jesus' forgiveness and the Father's forgiveness and his faithfulness and his cleansing, we get freedom. We get to be free, and then when we're free, we can grow. But with shame, we stay in bondage. So if we own it, ownership is giving our guilt to God, letting him take care of it. But in ownership with shame, shame owns me and shame controls me. We need to understand the difference between shame and guilt. And we can change shame to guilt and get free of it. And then the shame can be gone and go away. There is false shame and there is false guilt. We're going to talk about this just a bit. But there is false shame and guilt where other people are telling us, you'll never amount to anything. You're a failure and you're never going to get past it. Then that's other people putting shame on us. Or it coming out of abuse. When we're abused as a child, I've had many abused people tell me, well, it had to be my fault. That's false guilt. That is false shame. And then we sit there and we tell the truth about it because Jesus says, if you obey me and you follow me, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you've been abused, and you know the statistics there are showing us it's 1 in 5 to 1 in 10 men have been sexually touched inappropriately. And that produces a shame and maybe a guilt, but I want you to hear it's false. It's a lie. And the enemy wants to get you entrapped in shame. False guilt produces neurotic behavior, feeling that we deserve punishment, and then we actually seek it out. It keeps us in the bondage of pursuing wrong actions and wrong behavior. Appropriate and inappropriate guilt. We were just talking about this. Guilt over bad behavior is appropriate. And it should be. It should do its appropriate work to make us feel responsible and then to make those changes through confession. However, when a man experiences guilt over his sex drive, it has the power to push him towards becoming a compulsive individual. Neurotic guilt or false guilt does not want to be forgiven. It's about punishment, and we think we have to punish ourselves. And it's sort of, even though we don't even think that, it sort of drives us to failure because we have this false guilt and that false shame. Men understand that God has designed us men as sexual beings, and that sex drive is strong. And some of you wives that are listening in, but our wives, for the most part, will not understand the intensity of us husbands' sex drive or us men's sex drive. And we encourage wives to listen in just so that they can understand it, so they can understand that this is every man's battle, not just their husband's. But also that God calls us up to be responsible men to deal with our drives. Shame over being sexual and having sexual struggles is not helpful, and shame over some issues can be overdone. Destructive shame causes a person to avoid honesty and help. Then fear and shame work together to produce denial, and we just live that life of denial. It's important to know what the Bible really says about sex. Men need to learn how to ignore inappropriate sex based on guilt feelings. Every man must learn to manage his sex drive with amazing grace. And God's grace is there. Masturbation can be a source. Let's see. Went through that one too fast. Masturbation can be a source of unnecessary shame. And it only fuels distortions and addictive behaviors. Among church people, this issue seems to invoke more embarrassment and shame than any other sexual topic. We're going to look at what the Bible says about masturbation. It doesn't say a whole lot, does it? Okay. Many of us have tried to find what the Bible says about it. We're going to look at it a bit. But I remember going to Bible school. And at Bible school, they would separate the guys and the gals, and the guys would get the talk. I guess the girls would too. But in that talk, I just remember that night, there the whoever did the teaching, and I could mention his name, I won't, but it was very intense. And he put one guilt trip on us young men for even thinking about masturbation. What do you think that did? Okay, at a certain time of the night, it's lights out and no talking. So I'm laying on my bunk and I hear somebody say, "Jason, Jason." Well, we're not supposed to talk. But I lean over and go, "Yeah, can we talk?" "I guess." So he grabs the bunk and pulls himself up. And he says, "Jason, I'm terrified. I'm scared. I can't lick this thing. I'm lost." He felt so condemned. And he didn't know what to do with it. We got called in the office next day for talking. And the principal looked at us and said, "Why were you talking?" And I said, "Well, you know what? He was terrified to even open his mouth. I came from an environment where my bishop was my grandpa, and he was my friend. And so I didn't fear leadership, which was really not their setting. And I just said, "Well, that talk last night really terrified." I mentioned his name, and he needed to talk about it. So we talked about it. "Well, you know what the rules are? You can talk about it when it's not lights out." Man, what do you do when you're terrified? Huh? Anyway, enough of that. So the Bible doesn't say a lot, but let's look what it does say. There's one area where it seems like it's fairly evident, where it says that, in Paul says in Corinthians, where he says that the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife, and the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband. And I believe that references masturbation. Okay? We don't have power over our own bodies. When we get married, we give that power to our spouses, whether you're a man or a woman. But here in Leviticus, it says when a man has an emission of semen, okay, now let me back up, okay, there's the whole concept, the whole thought of the account of Onan, and I think that it was that evening we got the talk that Onan was used. That was not masturbation. That was early withdrawal. Okay, that was not masturbation. He was disobeying God, and because of that, he paid a price. But here it says, when a man has an emission of semen, he must bathe his whole body with water, and he will be clean until evening. Any clothing or leather that has semen on it must be washed with water, and it will be unclean until evening. When a man lies with a woman and there is an emission of semen, both must bathe with water, and they'll be clean until evening. You know what's interesting here? It talks about an emission of semen, whether it is in a relationship with your wife or whether it's not. It does, and there's another place where it talks about nocturnal emissions and how a man is supposed to be unclean and go out and wash himself, and then he's clean again. Okay, so it talks about nocturnal emission. Here it's not talking about that. It just says when a man has an emission of semen. Okay, the editors of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia suggest this is a reference to masturbation. The same instruction is given following an emission of semen with or without a wife. Go take a bath. Cranking up the shame level to provoke change is unhelpful. I believe this, brothers. This is what I believe. I do. And I know there's people who will criticize that, and they really want to put a guilt trip on that. I can't do that. I don't feel I have the permission to do that. I believe God knows how he wired us and made us. And that's not excusing it. Because this is going to be a subject that we talk about later on. It's going to come up later. We're going to look at it more so. But here, I do want you to hear something. It says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Okay, I believe that when we get involved with porn usually will end up leading to masturbation. So if the right eye is offending you looking at porn, then your right hand is going to sin too. Okay, whenever masturbation is tied to sensuality and porn, it's evil. It's wrong, because now you're into fantasy and you're into sin. I'm not excusing masturbation that's not tied to it, but to crank up the shame level to promote change is not helpful. And all it does is creates more problems. God wants us to learn how to possess our bodies in purity and honor. And I have listened to many, many, many men so full of shame because he can't lick the problem. Okay, it's unhelpful. It's important for us to experience God's amazing grace, to know the purpose of sex, to grow in self-control, and in doing so, we'll escape the distortions and undo the ones that are already there. This is a journey, and we can win this. So here's a word of balance. This is not to say that the way a man manages the issue of masturbation is of no consequence. Well, while it may be a matter of little consequences in some circumstances, and for some men, that cannot be said universally, we're going to look at this again down the road, brothers, okay? Maybe in a greater way. However, at this point in the process, it's enough of a balance to be reminded of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but all things do not build up. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What he's saying is he's not going to be mastered by any drive, anything, whether it's food or sex or power or his teaching abilities or his giftedness. He's not going to be controlled by that. There's another part of shame that's so important to remember. When Paul says, putting those things behind, he says this in Philippians, I think it's chapter 2, when he says, putting those things behind, I press on. Does that mean he says forgetting those things which are behind? Do you think he forgot them? No, he says, I'm no longer going to be controlled by my past. We're going to look at our past in sometime in the future here. But he's not going to be controlled by his past. You just see, shame comes from our past. It's time for us to say, you know what? God's grace is enough to cover my past. Now I can move on and not live in that shame of that past. There still may be some issues you have never acknowledged, things you're keeping hidden in darkness, so you can leave them there, where they're going to ooze shame and poison your soul. Or you can bring them to the light where the Bible promises they'll lose their power to terrorize and manipulate you. Shame cannot handle exposure. It breeds and grows in privacy and in silence. How strong a temptation are you for you is masturbation? Look what it says. It's 65% and above. Says it's a strong temptation. How serious has masturbation been as a problem for you? Look at that. 67%. Say it's been a problem. So according to the responses, many would say that masturbation has been a life problem. We are after purity, but not the kind that's driven by shame, brothers. Okay? We're after purity, but not shame-driven purity. That doesn't work. We're after holiness and righteousness and a relationship with God. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we're dust. He created us out of dirt. To what degree do you believe your sexuality has been distorted by experiencing some form of sexual abuse? Now I want you to look at this, because if you would add up all the ones from 1 to 5, it's greater than the 0. But anyway, the statistics for men is 1 in 5 to 1 in 10. And I have a sexual abuse questionnaire that I've been handing out. Haven't handed it out here, but maybe I didn't talk to the committee. Maybe we'll do that some morning. It just takes about half a minute to fill out. All you do is circle and make checks. You put no names on it. And it would just be interesting to look at the statistics. If we do it, I'll share the statistics with you. But it's fascinating. Even among the young men and women who've been coming to the Preparing for Marriage, it's been 1 in 5 girls, 1 in 10 men, boys, men. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? It's pretty sobering when the scriptures say it shouldn't be once named among you. I think we should get angry men angry enough to do something about it. Let's step up to the plate, but let's let our first anger be with how Satan is getting a grip on our lives. Let's get angry about that, and let's pursue holiness with all of our hearts to be the men God has called us to be the young men, older men, godly men. That's what we need. So childhood abuse, we believe this program can help you process your past in a healthy environment if you engage it. We believe this can help provide healthy environments to change the future for your children and your grandchildren. Oftentimes, the abused become the abusers. Okay, men, we got to realize that. So the chemical cycle of addiction. I'm looking at that clock, and that clock is not right, but we need to keep rolling here. The chemical cycle of addiction. Isn't this fascinating how God made us? These emotions are used to justify self-indulgence and self-medication. Okay, the emotions are the empty, the hurt, the hurting, and the thirsty. And so we already looked at this cycle of addiction. The logic of the cycle of addiction isn't difficult to understand as we understand how the human body is made. And the more technology and the more the medical field is able to look at how we're wired and made and the study of the brain, it shows that this isn't just emotional driven. This is also biochemically enforced. This is very fascinating to see how God has wired us and how he made us. In the study of drug and alcohol addiction, researchers have a better understanding of how our brain works, how drugs influence the cycle, the addiction cycle. Okay? There's three centers of the brain directly relate to the centers of pleasure or reward. Okay, the ventral tegmental area, the nucleus accumbens, and the prefrontal cortex. Now, what I would like to say before we start looking at this is here's what we need to get to, and when we look at this, we understand that this is God designed. God designed our brains. He designed the chemistry set in our bodies. And he wants us, he wired our brains so that we can enjoy pleasure and reward. If we didn't, we wouldn't go after success. We wouldn't go after things that give us pleasure and reward. God wired us this way. Understand that. And let's work with his creation. Instead of looking at it as, why must I go here? Why must I do this? But it says when a drug gets into the bloodstream, it goes immediately to either the ventral tegmental area or the nucleus accumbens. And it stimulates those areas, causing sensation of pleasure. Okay. Now, what's fascinating is God gave us a chemistry set within our bodies so that when we experience normal and correct and right pleasure, we get a reward and we experience it. And that's God wired us that way. Addictive drugs push this button and activate it toward the reward pathway. And so the brain gets hijacked by addictive drugs. This is very interesting. You know, activation of the reward pathway through addictive behaviors, it just creates a cycle that keeps on going. Drug addiction hijacks this reward pathway, and it sends out those pleasure signals even though nothing pleasant is happening. That's why people get into heroin, why they get into, they smoke marijuana, or they go to get the highs from the drugs. Our neighbor had a meth lab. Got raided twice. Finally, the reward cycle wasn't strong enough to keep making meth. But you see, there was such a demand for it that the district attorney who lived neighbors to it, but he was the DA of Berks County, he was the one who was behind it. Would you believe that? A drug or chemical enters the brain, it stimulates the nucleus accumbens, causes pleasure signal to be given. When the nucleus is stimulated repeatedly, now listen, this is important for us to get, it begins to dial itself back down. You see, it's the protective mode. It raises the threshold of stimulus required to experience a pleasure signal. It is a way of protecting the body from being used or abused. This is what causes the alcoholic or drug addict to binge more and more so that they can get over that threshold and experience pleasure again. You see, God has wired us so that when we get the high from this amount, When we do that amount the next time, it doesn't give us the same high, so we take this amount to get the same high, and after a while, that doesn't do it, so we need this amount, and it keeps on growing. So we need more and more of the same thing to get the same high. One of the side effects of this raised threshold is that all of the lesser pleasures in life no longer trigger the nucleus accumbens. You see, what happens is when we flood our brain with the chemicals that give us pleasure, by wrong stimulation, it triggers the need for more, because our body normally cycles it down. God intended us for us to experience pleasure in everyday life. He intended for us to experience pleasure in work, accomplishing things, doing things. He wants us to experience pleasure in relationships with our wife, pleasure in relationships with our children, our grandchildren. But you see, when we go after the more intense stimulations, we will neglect those because they don't produce the same pleasures that God really wants us to get the pleasures in. Are you with me on that? That's important for us to see. That's why we start neglecting the important relationships, because we go after a greater high. One of the side effects of this raised threshold is that all the lesser pleasures in life no longer trigger the nucleus accumbens. The little pleasures recede into the background and give you no pleasure at all, a condition known as anhedonia. I looked it up. It was very fascinating, and people just get really bored with life because it doesn't produce the high that they want. Wow. So what does all this have to do with sexual addiction? Welcome to the chemistry set in your own head. Over 300 chemicals are involved in the chemistry of the brain. Only about 60 are well understood. But powerful chemistry is involved in the experience of sex. It can be triggered by sight, touch, smell, sounds, ideas, memories, fantasy, images, etc. It can be triggered by accident or intentionally. Did you know the number one, the largest sex organ in your body is your brain? Male and female. PEA is the sexual chemical of novelty. Novelty means it's something new. Similar to crack cocaine, the flood of dopamine, norepinephrine, and especially phenethylamine, if I can pronounce it right, all chemical cousins of amphetamines cause a person to be giddy. That was the meth lab, okay? It's what causes people to feel high. Almost out of touch with reality, these pleasure chemicals are natural stimulants and painkillers. They do not last over time, which drives the thrill seeker to go looking for the next high. Tim and Kathy Keller wrote a book, it's called The Marriage Book, and in there he said, you know, when he first held Kathy's hand, he got that. Felt like he was touching a mild electric shock. And he says, of course, first time he kissed her, it was chung. And the first time they had a physical relationship, it was zonk, you know. But he said, if that would happen today, he says, I couldn't handle it. I wouldn't go to work. You see, God intends for that to lower, but for us to realize that that is still a great source of his intended pleasure and enjoyment. When he says, let her breast satisfy you all the days of your life, he intends for you to enjoy sexuality with your intended mate. Young people, save sex for marriage, because God has a plan for you. He says, drink from your own fountain. You know, we talked about junk sex. Okay, if you eat junk food, you aren't going to enjoy your wife's meal in the evening. You know the application, brothers, okay? These pleasure chemicals are natural stimulants and painkillers. They do not last over time, which drives the thrill seeker to go looking for the next high. In working with a counselor years ago, I was under training, and he said that, and I really appreciated all that I learned from him. He said, whenever somebody is sexually stimulated, they can't feel emotional pain. And so guess what? When you're living in emotional pain, what do? You go for the stimulation. We go for the meds. That's why you have drug addicts, because they're trying to medicate their pain. testosterone, the hormone of libido, passion, aggression, and risk. Adrenaline, the sexual arousal. When adrenaline and the sexual arousal connection, it makes sex more exciting, but also more dangerous. And you see, that's why people have affairs, because adrenaline, because of the excitement of doing something wrong, produces a rush of adrenaline. And when you accompany that with the correct sexual drive that God has placed in us, now you create a dangerous combination. Pheromones, scents released in sweat, and how that the nose is designed to detect them and is wired directly to the sexual pleasures of the centers of the brain. And pheromones cause a woman's menstrual cycle to become more regular and synchronize a man's testosterone levels to a woman's monthly cycle. Did you know that? Isn't that crazy? We talked about how that when people live together longer and longer, they start looking like each other. Well, God actually designed it that our bodies would actually synchronize too because of the way he wired us chemically. Isn't that fascinating? Fascinating. Endorphins and enkephalins, natural opiates, come with long-term relationships. Long-term relationships. God has designed that chemicals would be released because of long-term relationships. Relieve pain, sense of well-being. Maybe I told you this last week, I don't remember. We came home from a very heavy weekend, and I sat in my lazy boy, and Grace was sitting over there on the couch, and I'm just sitting there, and I'm going, man, I was peopled out. I told Grace, I don't want to see people for a long time. But I finally got up off my couch, and I just went over and flopped aside over and just flopped my head over on her shoulder. I said, here's the best place in the whole world. Do you know what? I was experiencing natural opiates. It was where I wanted to be. But I remember one time when our relationship was sick and it was in bad shape, I couldn't go there because it wasn't. I was looking elsewhere. You see. Marriage is designed around the pleasure bond. It's sex is glue. Did you know that sex is glue? It's bonding. Orgasmic programming. Now listen, get this. Whatever fantasies or images your brain is focused on at the point of orgasm become programmed into your memory with great erotic power. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? That is a powerful, powerful statement, because you see what happens is when we're young or if we get into porn or whatever, when we are looking at something wrong, and we get that orgasmic stimulation, it programs into our memory. And it helps us, it centers it on that. So what if we have gotten our sexual desires? I've had men and I've had women come to me and say, my man can't even perform. And I've had men tell me they can't because they had programmed themselves to perform to pornography. And I hear it from our people, not out there. So if you think this isn't real, it's real, brothers. It's real. We must guard where we're drinking from. We got to guard the fountain. We must guard the fountain. Sex was created as a bonding experience. God intended it to glue a man and woman together for life. This is one reason why you can't break addiction alone. You must embrace the commitment of accountability. Your buddies don't respond to your cues. They're outside your deception, so they can keep you honest. Sex as glue works whether it's legitimately or illegitimately used. It works with marriage. It works with fantasy. It works with porn, masturbation, girlfriends, prostitutes, you name it. Sexual behavior can be programmed into your life in at least four ways. Reinforcement. Pleasure makes you likely to repeat what you just experienced pleasure from. Desensitization, inhibitions lessen with each repeat accompanied by pleasure. You see, our inhibitions lower because we keep on going into it, we keep excusing ourselves, and we keep going back into it. It causes us to lose our convictions. It's like Pavlov's dogs. You know, he would feed them food, and they would gobble it up, and it was delicious. And after a while, he would just introduce them to the smell of food, and they would salivate all over the place. And after a while, he would just let them smell the food, and they would salivate. Or then he would just let them see the food, and they would salivate. You see, Pavlov learned that you could program a dog to respond. Well, guess what? We do too. Orgasmic conditioning. Images acquire great erotic significance paired with orgasm. You know, young men, you know, I would just encourage you to simply, if you haven't been involved with porn or if you've just seen little bits of it, just hate it. Learn to hate it. Learn to hate it so badly because you know I'm going to tell you, it's going to eat your lunch. It will eat your lunch. It'll destroy your relationships. It'll keep you from having the deep experience that God really wants you to have with one woman for life. Hate it. Hate it with a passion. Realize it's yeah. I usually ask people if they like, I think there's a man here I just talked to recently. I said, hey, do you like brownies? If I tell you there's a little bit of dog poop in there, would you still eat the brownies? No. See, people tell me, well, I'm just into it a little bit. I've had preachers say, would you talk to man? He just tells me he's dabbling. I said, no, he's into porn. Okay, he's not dabbling in it. He's gobbling it up. Okay. And when you're in it, just remember, you're asking your wife to eat brownies with poop in it, dog poop in it. Okay. And you're eating brownies with dog poop in it too. Carnes reports, many addicts who have recovered from a chemical addiction and a sex addiction say that recovery from sex addiction is more difficult than a chemical addiction from drugs. They generally agree that while the initial symptoms are less severe, the withdrawal experience is more prolonged and more painful. 72% of survey respondents contemplated suicide, 17 attempted suicide. Disease includes AIDS. 40% lost a spouse. 70% experienced marital upheaval. 13% lost rights to children. 36% reported grief over abortions. 42% had unwanted pregnancies. So this is male and female. 58% severe financial consequences. 27% lost opportunities to work in a career of their choice. 79% reported loss of job productivity. 11% had been demoted. 38% had physically injured themselves in pursuit of pleasure. Wow. 58% had done things for which they could be arrested. This is not drugs. They're talking about sexual addiction here. Pretty sobering. Where to from here? If you're in a place where you've not yet developed unhealthy distortions that move a man down the pathway to addictive behaviors, you need to guard your heart, and protect yourself. Your purity is a precious possession, young men. If you're aware that in some ways you're acting compulsively or from fractional addiction, make a decision. You'll begin the process of healing. Don't repress your struggle or emotions. Confront them. Sexuality needs to be faced with courage. To repress and deny cowardice, stop all behaviors that create an adrenaline rush. Stop all behaviors that create an adrenaline rush. Cultivate healthy, loving relationships as the highest priority. You know, the home is where it has to start. And when children aren't loved and cared for and they don't feel that bonding when they're young, they're going to end up with that huge void, and that's what's going to drive them. And some of you totally know that experience. Bounce your eyes away from sexually stimulating sites other than your own wife. Total sexual sobriety is essential. Destroy all pornography in whatever form. Leave nothing. Hate it. Understand that it's poison. Destroy it. If you have any that you have hidden under the seat of your truck or under your bed or anywhere else in the barn, destroy it. I had some couple men tell me that they found their stashes of their dad's porn, and it just blew them out of the water. I had some women tell me they found their dad's porn. Destroys the next generation. Change your habits. Don't feed your fantasies. God tells us that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are responsible for our thoughts. Be accountable. You must tell the truth about your struggle, and you must pursue progress in partnership. The cellular changes that take place in the brain from abuse of the pleasure-reward pathways last for weeks, months, and even years after the use of the drug of choice has stopped. It takes time for the brain to return to normal. There's men here this morning that have been in porn for a long time, and now they've stopped it, and they've got rid of it. But I want to tell you what, because of the way God has wired us, some of those images will never go away. And there's many of you who know what I'm talking about. You don't want those images there in the first place. You can retrain your brain for purity and sexual integrity. Do you know what was interesting? I'm reading in Jeremiah, and God called, he was telling the children of Israel, I'm going to punish you because of your adultery and your. But do you know what he says? He goes, oh, virgin Israel, I will restore you. Wow. Decide to begin today. Thank you, Father, for the way you've made us. You've made us marvelously and wonderfully. And so, Father, would you help us to take responsibility of dealing with the chemistry set that's in our bodies, in our brains, and help us to learn how to possess our bodies in purity and honor. Would you bless the men as they go into small group time? In Jesus' name, amen.